All right. Well, we're going to go ahead and continue on in the book of Acts, chapter 24, verses 1 through 21 today. And last week, you'll remember, as Pastor Joseph was ministering, that we kind of found ourselves with Paul being in protective custody. It kind of was protective custody, but I don't know how forced it was. I don't know if he had a choice. But you remember that the Tribune had taken him into protective custody because there was a mob that was trying to kill him. And right after that, some Jews that were there decided they were going to take a vow to not eat or drink until Paul was dead. But Paul's nephew hears of this plot. He goes and tells Paul. Paul goes and tells him to tell the jailer. He tells the jailer, he tells the Tribune, and they decide that they're going to rescue Paul and get him out of here. So after the Tribune finds out what's going on, he sends Paul to the governor Felix, which is up in Caesarea, and he's going under the guard of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. They're making sure that Paul is not harmed on his way up there. As soon as he arrives, Felix reads the letter from Claudius Lysias, which was the Tribune, and he agrees to hear Paul's case as soon as his accusers arrive. And this is actually pretty interesting, because in those days, a lot of the Roman officials weren't necessarily on the up and up, and they could earn a little bit of extra money if they delayed the hearing until their palms were greased sufficiently enough. But Felix says, you know what, I'm going to hear your case as soon as your accusers arrive. And then today, where we're going to get started is when Ananias, who's the high priest, and some of the other Jewish elders show up, and they actually bring along a spokesperson, Tertullus, who's essentially going to be their lawyer. And Tertullus is going to deliver his case against Paul, falsely accusing him of being a plague and stirring up riots and profaning the temple. And then right after that, Paul's going to cheerfully give his defense to Felix, explains that every accusation is false. And unfortunately, we're going to end on a cliffhanger once again today. I've noticed that this part of the book of Acts is just like cliffhanger after cliffhanger. Now, fortunately for you, is that this has all been written down beforehand. You can go home and read the rest of the story. You don't have to wait for the next episode. Amen? But let's go ahead and get started. Hallelujah. There we go. Acts 24, verse 1 says, "And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul." So it isn't actually very long after Paul gets to Caesarea that the accusers arrive. They actually took off right after him. And I think that we can safely assume that these aren't the men that actually made the oath. Because on average, the human body can live for about 3 days without water. There have been reports of a few people going a little bit longer, but about 3 days is when the human body expires if it doesn't have enough water, and it's been 5 days. So I think we can assume that it's not the guys that actually made this oath. In addition, these men have just traveled 60 miles from Jerusalem up to Caesarea, and how many know that if you haven't eaten and drinking in several days, and drank, one of those words. If you haven't eaten and drank in 5 days, you are going to have some issues moving around, getting stuff done. I don't think they're going to make the trip. Well, unless they broke their oath. I think Pastor Joseph quoted one of the commentators last week, said that one of two things happened. These guys either starved to death or dehydrated to death, or they broke their oath. And I guess we don't really know what happened. But what we do know is that their murder plot failed, right? Because Claudius, he decided to get Paul out of there. But you would think, and this is strange to me, because these leaders, these are supposed to be godly men, and they're involved in this plot. You know, they're approving of Paul being killed. They approved of the oath that these men have taken. And they're so determined to see Paul dead that they make this trip of 60 miles to present their case before Felix. And they're Very strongly and I don't know, in some ways, I think strangely persistent in trying to get Paul killed. And maybe it's because I'm not them, but it just doesn't seem like what Paul was doing was offensive enough to go through all this trouble. But they wanted him dead, so Ananias, the high priest, he gathers some of his elders. They make the trip. They grab this guy named Tertullus, and he's going to be their spokesperson. He's essentially a hired attorney to make their case to Felix. And then in Acts chapter 24, verses 2 through 4, it says, "And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude, but to detain you no further, I beg in your kindness to hear us briefly." So Tertullus's case is up on the docket. The judge calls him up, and man, he just begins laying it on thick. All kinds of flattery. He's trying to butter Felix up. And, maybe he's thinking that if he flatters him enough, that Felix is going to be more lenient to their side. He's going to agree with them more. And matter of fact, as you read this, you'll see that he spends, at least what Luke recorded, he spends just as much time buttering up Felix as he does actually presenting his case, showing the charges against Paul. And here's the thing, is Felix, I don't know if you guys know much about Felix, but he had been born a slave. And he had actually won his freedom before eventually becoming governor. Afterwards, he had curried favor with all the imperial courts as well. And the Roman historian Tacitus described Felix as exercising royal power with the mind of a slave. In other words, he was a little vicious and petty and took advantage, tried to get back at people a little bit. And the reality is that the Jews regarded Felix as a violent and corrupt leader. He was actually not well liked by them. The Jews actually hated Felix for his treatment of them and how he governed their lands. Now, knowing this, doesn't all this seem a little strange? I mean, the Jews hate Felix, and this is, listen, "We enjoy much peace by your hand, by your foresight. Reforms are being made." They hate him, and this is the way this guy's coming on to Felix, trying to butter him up. He's basically telling lies to try to get his way. And the thing about Felix is he was well known for his use of force and for doing things to make himself seem powerful and important. This actually may be one of the reasons for all the flattery. It might have been self-preservation. Maybe an attempt not to gain the ire of Felix, because if you gained the ire of Felix, it had the possibility of it not being good for your health. And this flattery is often not thought well of by commentators and the theologians, like I said, because in our words today, we would consider this as him kind of being like a sleazeball lawyer, right? He's doing whatever it takes to get what he wants. He'll say whatever he needs to say, butter Felix up, hopefully to get his way in the case. But then on the other hand, as I was studying this, I was looking at other scholars, and they're like, it might be that this is just kind of the way it was done back then. This was just part of the normal discourse. You had a court case, you buttered the judge up. That was just the culture and being polite. But I don't know. I don't know if that's the case or not, because we're going to see in a moment Paul handles it a little bit differently. But as we continue on in verses 5 through 8, he brings his charges against Paul, and he says, "We have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world." They're attributing to Paul quite a bit. "Riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and he is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him everything of which we accuse him." So finally, Tertullus, he presents his case to Paul. And his accusations were as follows, basically three accusations. One, he's a troublemaker. He incites riots, apparently across the whole world. He was a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, an unrecognized sect, which was illegal according to Roman law. The Roman law had a list of religions you could belong to legally, and if you tried to start a new one, they could kill you for that. And the next one was that he profaned the temple. Actually, it says here he tried to profane the temple. So let's take a look at him. Inciting riots. Now, it is true, if you've been following along in the book of Acts with us, that riots did seem to spring up around Paul. That's true. But here's the definition of the word incite. It means to stir, to encourage, or urge on, stimulate, or prompt to action. Now, riots may have sprung up around Paul, but he wasn't ever the cause himself. He wasn't stirring them up. It's the difference between causation and correlation. Sorry, I can't remember the word. Like, for instance, did you know that in Arizona, during the summer, the amount of people that wear flip-flops increases. Also, in the summer, the amount of barbecues that happens increases. Now, you could wrongly say that, well, apparently wearing flip-flops makes people have more barbecues. But that's correlation. That's not causation, right? So just because Paul is in the area when people get ticked off and start riots doesn't mean he's causing them. He just happens to be there when it happens, right? There is a correlation because they're all ticked off at Paul, but he's not starting them. Matter of fact, it was quite the opposite. His detractors were the ones stirring up the riots. It was the Jews that were stirring up the riots, or in the case of Corinth, it was the Greeks that were stirring up the riots, but it was never Paul. They just seemed to follow him. And then the third one was that he was a ringleader of an authorized sect or religion. Now, if you're thinking about this, you might say, wait a minute, Pastor Wayne, didn't we talk about this a few weeks ago? Didn't Paul already stand trial for this very same thing? You remember that this accusation was brought against him before, and the legal precedent had already been set. In Acts 18, 12 through 15, it says, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul, brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of question about your words and names, your own law, see to it to yourselves, I refuse to be the judge of these things. You see, this was actually in a court case. This was in a tribune. This was legal precedent set by the Roman court saying that Christianity was not some new sect, some new religion. It was just part of Judaism. Gallio had already proclaimed that this was not a new sect or religion. Isn't it amazing how God works things out? He has the foresight to see what's coming, and God took care of this particular accusation months ago. It was already settled, so it seems like a strange accusation for them to bring. Because Christianity, or the way, as we'll see it's called shortly, was considered a part of the Jewish faith, and therefore it was not illegal. It was just under that umbrella. And then finally, the third charge was that he was attempting to profane the temple. You see, it seems that defiling the temple was one of the few things that Jews themselves could still exact the death penalty on someone according to their laws. So any Gentile that would be found to sneak into the temple and go past where Gentiles were allowed, the Romans would let them legally try and execute Gentiles. This was one of the things in their law they were still allowed to execute people for. But we know that Paul didn't profane the temple. We know that Paul didn't bring a Greek person into the temple as they had previously claimed. Matter of fact, you'll notice that last week, the claim was that he did profane the temple, and this week the claim is that he tried to profane the temple. Even they knew that he didn't do it. They had to change their charge. So this is just a completely false claim, and they actually know it. But the idea was is that if Felix would not punish Paul for disturbing the peace, then maybe he would punish Paul for being an unauthorized leader of a new religion that wasn't authorized by Rome. But even the tribune, when the tribune had him, before he took him, he said, listen, guys, I don't find anything wrong with him. He's not breaking any laws. This is actually why he's sending him to Felix in the first place. It's because he's found nothing, and he's trying to keep him safe. So they figured, well, if Felix won't take care of him for causing riots, and maybe he'll take care of him for starting some new religion. And if that doesn't work, maybe he'll let us take care of him under our own laws for profaning the temple, letting them exact their own justice. Although, while profaning the temple may have been worthy of death, I don't think they have any regulations against attempted profaning of the temple. I don't think that would be a legal justification, even in the Jewish system. But I don't think they cared. They just wanted Paul dead. So, now if you're astute and you're actually paying attention, you may notice something weird about this scripture. Anybody know what it is? It helps if you use your fingers. 5, 6, 8. There's no 7. Now, you might be wondering what happened to verse 7. Actually, what's missing in the ESV, the English Standard Translation that I'm using, is the last part of verse 6, all of verse 7, and the first part of verse 8. It's missing if you compare it to some other translation. So, for instance, if we read the New King James Version, it says this, verse 6, he even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him. We have that part, verse 6. Then it continues, and wanted to judge him according to our law. Verse 7, but the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands. And then the beginning of verse 8, commanding his accusers to come to you. And then where we have it, by examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things which we accuse him. Now, if you've been here a while, I've talked to you about this. When there seems to be verses missing in modern translations, it may not be in some of the older translations. I'll give you the short version of it now. The oldest manuscripts just don't contain these verses. Now, I don't know if you guys have heard, probably the most common one you'll hear is from King James enthusiasts saying that every other Bible is awful. All modern translations are awful because we're just removing stuff from the Bible. But the reality is that the manuscripts that the King James Version and the New King James Version and a couple others were translated from were actually much older manuscripts. Since those manuscripts were used to translate the King James Version, we found a lot more fragments. We found a lot more translations. We found, or not translations, a lot more documents and papyrus and all of those things. We found older copies. So modern translations, they're not actually changing or removing stuff. They're just looking at the oldest actual copies of these documents that we have and are basing them on that. So if you have a newer version, you probably have a little note now that says the oldest manuscripts do not contain these verses. But that's just why they're not there. And what I want to encourage you guys, if you ever notice this stuff, even any of the stuff that is missing doesn't change any of our theology. You think about what I just read. He wanted to judge him according to our law. The commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. With that part missing, did we lose anything? This is all information we already know because it was just a little bit further previous to this in the book of Acts. We don't lose anything. What likely happened in these cases is the earlier scribes they were reading what Luke wrote and was like, well, I'm going to add a little bit of clarity here. And they added stuff. It's not that it's untrue. It's not that it's wrong. But modern translations just don't add it because they weren't part of the previous one. So you'll notice it doesn't change anything. It doesn't change the meaning of the passage. It doesn't change our theology. And that's how all of them are. When we look at newer and older translations or new and older manuscripts, the stuff that we have, the stuff that we know is accurate, the minor differences, the minor changes, they don't change any of our theology. It's not like there's some secret thing out there that's just going to completely upend Christianity. Nothing is like that. So you can be confident in our modern translations that what you have is what the scripture says. Matter of fact, the study of ancient texts is just had it in my head now. Textual criticism is what it's called. Is the New Testament is around 99 point something percent accurate to the original text. We have so many copies. Matter of fact, we can recreate the entire New Testament just from quotes of early church leaders from the New Testament. But we have so many copies that 99%, and above 99%, we know is accurate to what the original letters wrote. The next closest religious book is like the Odyssey, And I think we're only like 60% accurate on what the Odyssey says. We're just kind of sure that that's what the other one says. Beowulf, you guys ever heard of Beowulf, that text? We only have one copy of that. We hope that one's accurate. But the New Testament, we have over 99.8 or 99%, 99.6% guaranteed accuracy of what the original text said. So I want you to know that we can be certain in our modern translations. We don't have to be worried about some sort of weird telephone game or it being inaccurate. Any modern mainstream translation is going to be fine. I don't care which one you read, as long as you're reading one of them, except for maybe the Passion Translation. I would stay away from that one. That one got a little crazy. But yeah, any common modern translation, you're going to be fine. You can trust what it says. Amen? Okay. Sorry, I got a little off topic there. Acts 24 through 9, it continues on. It says, the Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. So after Tertullus had shared, the Jews with him affirmed everything that he had said. And I wonder about this, because as we're going to see in a few moments, these Jews never actually witnessed Paul do anything. Matter of fact, the ones that accused him of doing these things were Jews from Asia. We're going to see in a moment. So I wonder about these Jews, Ananias and the elders that came with them. I am not typically inclined to assign malice when ignorance or incompetence is a valid justification for what people do. So I wonder if these men, they just believed what they had been told. They just trusted what they had been told. Maybe it's not malice. They were just ignorant of the actual facts, and they believed what they were told. Because it couldn't have been on their own eyewitness account, because we know that they didn't see Paul doing any of the things that they've accused him of. Maybe they only had half the information, and they're incorrectly interpolating the rest of the details. Or maybe it actually was malice. Maybe they just wanted Paul to die, and they didn't care how they did it. So they began to lie about Paul. Because how can they affirm that all these things were so when none of these guys were eyewitnesses to any of these things? I just don't get it. But nonetheless, they put their weight behind the testimony. And then in verse 10, it says, when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, knowing that for many years you have been judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. So the charges are laid out. Paul is given his opportunity to speak. And Paul is also respectful in his introduction, right? But it doesn't have the same air of sucking up that Tertullus had. Paul was just being honest. Actually, like Paul, if you read what Paul says, it's almost like, knowing that your shirt is red, I cheerfully give my introduction. It's just a fact, right? You've been a judge for many years. It's not really buttering him up. It's just honoring the fact that that is true. But then he says he's going to cheerfully make his defense. And I wonder about this. Why cheerful? Why is he cheerfully making his defense? Now, this is just speculation on my part, but I'll give you some ideas that I think. One, I would say that Paul recognized that Felix was an experienced judge. So in theory, he should be mature in his judging. In other words, he's not going to fall for any crazy shenanigans that the Jews might bring forward or this sleazy attorney might bring forward, because he's probably seen it all. And hopefully he'll be more mature in his ruling. Two, I think Paul might cheerfully give his defense because he's actually innocent. He's not concerned. And truthfully, you know, God told him that he was going to send him there. He knew that God was with him. God had rescued him from every situation. But probably three, the most important one is that Paul's joy came from the Lord and not from his circumstances. We see over and over that Paul responds with joy, cheerfulness, singing. I mean, he was in prison, and his response is to just start singing worship songs until an earthquake came. And then he still stuck around and convinced all the prisoners to stick around and got people saved. I mean, he's in prison. Things aren't looking good, and he's joyful. You know, I think the majority of it is Paul's not concerned. His joy comes from the Lord, so he will cheerfully make his defense. He's innocent. God's with him. And even if the worst happens, his joy comes from God. You know, if God is with you, what can man do to you? Amen. And finally, verses 11 through 13. He says, "You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogue or even in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they bring up against me." So first, he's going to dispute the riots. He says, listen, this is easily verifiable because I made the trip to Jerusalem not even 12 days ago. Now, think about this. 5 days it took him for the culprits to get here. So he was in Jerusalem for, what, 6-7 days, somewhere around there? The point is he was making is, listen, I wasn't even in Jerusalem long enough to stir up a riot. You can verify this. I showed up, was only there a few days, and then I was shuffled up here. In addition, his purpose for coming to Jerusalem was to worship. His goal wasn't to stir up riots or lead a rebellion. He came down to worship. We actually know that he came to bring alms to the church in Jerusalem, the offerings for the poor, and he came to worship. Also, he wasn't stirring up any crowd in either the synagogues or the temple. Actually, we know the only people that were trying to incite violence at this time were the Jews themselves. And he also mentions that they cannot prove any other charge they have against him either. And of course, this is true because all the things that they're accusing him of never happened. It's hard to have evidence for something that never happened, amen? So Paul's evidence for his innocence is easily provable or easily verifiable, and their evidence of his guilt is unprovable and unverifiable. That's a pretty good defense, I think, amen? And then he continues on in verse 14 through 16. "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and men." So now he's going to refute the second charge about him leading a sect of the Nazarenes. First, he says, "I agree. I confess to you, I worship according to the way. I follow the way." However, the way is not a sect, even if they call him one, right? He says, listen, I do follow the way, which they call a sect. It's not actually a sect. And the way was actually one of the first names of the Christian church. Probably comes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." You remember that John the Baptist was actually the one that was crying out to prepare the way for the Lord. Jesus also refers to himself as the way. John 14, 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And we even see things pointing to it in Matthew 7, 14, "For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, to those who find it are few. So we see that this idea of calling Christianity the way in the early church was pretty common. It was one of the first names of the Christian church. And then Paul goes on to reiterate that he worships the God of their fathers, the same God as the Jews who were there today to accuse him. This is actually a pretty clever defense. He's like, listen, they're saying that I'm here as part of some different sect. I'm trying to start some new cult or religion, but I'm actually here to worship the God of our fathers, meaning him and his accusers. Listen, I believe everything laid down by the law. I believe in the prophets. This isn't something new. It's what always was. He has the same hope in God as the men here. These must have been Pharisees because he's talking about resurrection. So these men that came to accuse him, which is interesting because they were defending him down in before he was taken up here, but now I guess they've come to accuse him again. But he says, these men here have the same hope as me in the resurrection. He says there will be a resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust, and because of that, we have hope. And then he says, because of this hope in the resurrection of the dead, right? So he says, I have hope that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So, or because of this, I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. Now, you remember that we discussed this recently. Previously, I think it was just a few weeks ago, that Paul was once again being accused, and he looks at the accused and with a clear conscience says that he tells them that I have a clear conscience. He declared his clear conscience. Matter of fact, I think that was when he was ordered to be struck. Paul actually makes this declaration in the book of Acts twice, here and the previous one we talked about. He makes this declaration 21 other times in his other letters that he has a clear conscience. And it's because he was committed to the choices that he made. He believed that he was spiritually and morally justified for what he was doing, and he was ready to stand before God and be held accountable for his actions. He believed in what he was doing. So he wasn't causing issues. He wasn't causing problems. He wasn't trying to offend people. He was trying to maintain that clear conscience so that he could stand before God in confidence. Amen? The reality is that Paul worshiped the same God as the Jews. They accused him of starting a new sect, and he's like, no, I'm part of the same one. The same as you. We worship the same God. We believe in the same law. We believe in the same prophets. Amen? And then in verse 17 through 21, it says, and I think this is where we're going to end today. It says, now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. And then finally, Paul deals with the last accusation brought against him, that he was trying to profane the temple. Now, remember, originally they said he did profane the temple. Now he's saying, well, he just tried to profane the temple. But Paul says, listen, my purpose for being in Jerusalem was to bring the gifts and offerings from the Macedonian church for the poor in Jerusalem. That was my whole purpose to come here, was to honor God, to give these gifts, to worship. And he was actually in the temple when they caught up to him, purifying himself and giving offerings to God according to Jewish tradition. You remember that he was doing this at the behest of the local Christian church leaders in order not to offend the Jews. That was the whole point, is he was trying not to offend them. And he wanted to let them know that he wasn't rejecting their God. The irony is that the Jews who refused to follow Jesus, they were the ones rejecting their God. Amen? He says, in addition, I wasn't there with any crowd. I wasn't there. He was just there with the, what was it, four other guys that came to go through the purification temple with him. He wasn't causing any trouble. He wasn't stirring up a crowd. He wasn't inciting violence. He wasn't doing any of that stuff. He says, but it was actually the Jews from Asia that followed him, came down, and brought these accusations against him. They were the ones stirring up trouble. They were the ones bringing false accusations. And he pointed out that listen, these men who had the accusations, they should be here bringing these charges against me, not these guys here. And he says, and on top of that, these guys here, if they have anything to... He says that they ought to be here to bring an accusation against me. And besides that, let these men bring the accusations or wrongdoings that they have seen. The problem was is these guys hadn't seen any of it. It was the Jews from Asia that made all these claims. Since they were not there, Paul says, let them bring an accusation. Let them tell what they had found him doing wrong. And of course, the answer would be nothing because these guys didn't see anything. Apparently, they were just taking the word from these Jews from Asia. And the only thing that they could say that he did was cry out because he was that he was being tried for the resurrection of the dead. And the thing is that these Pharisees here agreed with Paul. As noted earlier, they originally tried to defend him. So Paul stands before Felix. He refutes every charge brought against him. And the only thing left now is for Felix to give his ruling. And unfortunately, you got to wait till next week to find out what that is. Or you can read your Bible. Matter of fact, I expect you to know what happened next week by the time you get here. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, we'll go ahead and end it there today. Sorry for the cliffhanger once again, but it seems like that's all I got in the book of Acts right now. But we'll go ahead and let you know what happens then. What an amazing story to see the early church move. Isn't it amazing to see God moving from the beginning, putting stuff in motion to make sure that Paul could get to Rome, right? God picks Paul, who's a Roman citizen, which puts him in a position where he can defend himself from just being outright flogged to death, probably. And then the first, they get bring charges of you're starting another religion, and he's already had that case dealt with. He's got legal precedent. You know, it's so amazing to see that God has already prepped and prepared to ensure that Paul is able to fulfill what God wanted him to fulfill. Amen. You know, and the same thing is true for each and every one of you. God will make a way for you to do what he intends you to do. He's not going to give you an impossible task. Now, it is possible, as we see with Paul, that you may not like the way that God picks out for you to fulfill your task, but he will make sure that you have a way. Amen. And just remember, do it joyfully, do it cheerfully, because the truth is what we're dealing with now is just temporary. You know, 80, 100 years might seem like a long time, but it is nothing compared to eternity. Amen. Somebody once described eternity, and I like this. He said, if you took an eagle and had him fly around the earth, and the earth was a solid ball of marble, and every one revolution, he went down and he just brushed his wing. When the earth, a solid ball of marble, was worn down to the size of a marble, that would just be the beginning of eternity. So I just encourage you, keep at it. God will give you what you need. He'll see you through. Even if it's not always pleasant, God is still there. Amen. Do it cheerfully. Let's go ahead and bow our head.